Well, we're turning then to the passage you read earlier, Matthew 21. We've got a long passage that's set before us from verses 12 down to 32, but there's a single theme that I want to bring out of these verses. You remember, as we remarked earlier in the service, that we've just been looking at the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. We call it his triumphal entry, but it was a very strange entry in many ways. Here, where they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and welcoming, as it were, their king, but he was riding upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And here was not the majestic arrival that you expect of a conquering king. In the world's eyes, this was very meek and lowly. And yet, here was the Lord, and as our king, entering into Jerusalem. And then we come on to the next part of the account, and we find about something of what the Lord does in his time in Jerusalem. Now we need to remember that this is the last week of our Lord's life here upon earth before his crucifixion. These are the last few days, and he's entering to that time when he will soon go to the cross at Calvary. So that entering to Jerusalem on the riding upon the ass, that took place on the Sunday, the first our first day of the week. And these events that we're reading of today in these verses, they are the subsequent verses. Now, when Matthew, in his account, gives us the details here, he kind of compresses them all into a sort of one continuous account of the things that took place. But if you turn to Mark's Gospel and the parallel account there, you can see something of the chronology. You can see something of the days in which these things took place. And so the verses that we have here today, they don't take place on the same day that the Lord enters into Jerusalem. If you read in Mark's Gospel, when he entered into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and then leaves, and returns to Bethany, where he stays, this little village outside of Jerusalem, and stays overnight there. And he does that on each of these days that we're reading of here. It's the next day that he comes in, on the Monday, when he comes into Jerusalem, he enters into the temple, and then this cleansing of the temple takes place. We read of this account of him overthrowing the tables of the money changers. We read of him there casting out, don't we, those that were selling, and they're the seats of those that sold doves. And we see something of the Lord's coming into the temple, very different from what took place the day before. The day before, as he comes into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and yet as our king, he simply comes into the temple and he looks around at everything there. He'll have seen all this going on, but he doesn't at that point deal with these things. It's the next day when he comes in. And it's on that next day when he comes in that that pronouncement of judgment, that curse on that fig tree is pronounced. Remember that in the account when we read it there, that it spoke about him cursing the fig tree. And that takes place on the day when he goes in to cleanse the temple. It's on the following day when he returns again on the next day that the disciples see the fig tree withered. So there's the kind of chronology of how those things take place. But as we read Matthew's Gospel, perhaps that's not entirely clear to us. But there's something striking about that, because what we're seeing here is the Lord's first entry into Jerusalem. An entry into the temple was meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and then looking around in the temple, examining the scene. Then his subsequent return is somewhat of a return in judgment. A return when he comes to examine, and he comes to deal with the issues that he sees there. He comes to deal with the priests, and he deals with those that are trading in the temple. And he deals with that issue of the fig tree. And what I think we're seeing here, really, is in a little way a picture of what our Lord has been like in his ministry, in his dealings with us. His first coming into this world was that as one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came, Lord, not with all his glory and with all his power and his majesty and with all his holy angels. He came as the babe in Bethlehem, and he lived that life of sorrow and a life of being despised, and he went to the cross. But when the Lord returns again, he will come in judgment. When the Lord returns the second time, truly as the King of all the earth, he will come with all his power and his majesty, and he will then will deal with each one of us, with you and with me. He will deal with this world and with all that needs to be dealt with this world. He will come, as it were, to cleanse the floor, verse that speaks of him coming with the fans in his hand and he'll purge away all that defiles. See, there are these two comings of the Lord, and in a way it's kind of echoed in these verses here, that here was the Lord coming in the first time to the temple and looking around. But the next time he comes to cleanse, and he comes to deal with those issues that are there. And it's something of that theme that I want us to dwell upon this morning, and to say, what does the Lord require of us? The Lord came there and he looked around the temple, saw the scene, and returns the next time and deals with it. When the Lord looks upon us, looks upon our lives, looks upon your life and my life, looks upon the life of us as a church, when he gazes upon these things, what does the Lord expect of us? What does he require of us? What will the Lord deal with when he returns? And there's rather a nice connection and a flow through these verses here where we see that the Lord had particular things that he expected and demanded of the people. So we've got 4 points here this morning. The first thing that he expected here as he came to examine the people here, he expected them to be humbled before him. He expected them to honour the name of God. And we see that here in those verses where he deals with the money changers in the temple. And he sees all that was going on in there. And he says to me, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the Lord comes to his temple and he sees what is going on there. What he required, what he expected, what he demanded was a place of prayer, a place of humbling before God, a place where people sought the face of God, a place where people placed God where he belonged, there upon the throne, there set before their eyes as one to be humbled before, one who was to be the person they would appeal to and seek his face, one that they should come before in prayer and adoration, and instead of which they'd set him to one side. There's this place where the Lord was to be approached, and what have they done? They brought in all this money changing and all these thefts, because we read there were, he said, you've made it a den of thieves. He was dishonesty. He was man's transactions taking place. He was everything except God there in the temple. And the Lord comes to the temple. He expects to see that which is honouring to him, that which is humbled before him. And so it is when he comes to examine us. Perhaps there's a public gathering of the Lord's people. What does he expect to see? And when he sees the people of God gathered together, he wants to see them humble before him. He wants to see us a people who are praying people, who acknowledge our need of this God, our need to turn to him in prayer. He wants to see a people who have set God foremost in their lives. And when he comes to examine our hearts, and in a way we can take these descriptions of the Lord entering the temple in those two different ways, the public gathering, but also us as individuals, where the Lord expects to reign in our hearts, where if we're the Lord's people, he says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does he expect to see when he examines us as individuals? He wants to see God enthroned. He wants to see that there in our hearts, in our lives, in all that we are, that there enthroned on high, it's God himself in the rightful place where he's honoured and revered, where we approach him in prayer, in submission, acknowledging that we are worthless in ourselves. We're not those who can just live our lives according to all our own plans and make ourselves successful in the world's eyes, but to say, no, we need this God. So here were the people who had displaced God out of their lives and out of the life of the temple and placed instead all these commercial transactions, all this changing of money, and all this buying and selling. And here's the Lord puts his finger upon us sometimes and says, what's in your life? What has the foremost place in your life and in my life? What's important to you? What's important to me? Is it this? Commercial things, the things that are speaking of success in the world's eyes, the profit, the making of money, the possessions, the wealth, the business, the transactions, all the things that were taking place there? Or is God enthroned in your heart? Is he in that rightful place in your heart and in your life? Is he the one that you seek recourse to daily, moment by moment in prayer and in that daily submission to him? Or has he been set aside And instead of that submission to God and that recognition that before Him we need Him, we need to turn to Him in prayer, we need to turn to Him and have Him in that rightful place of ownership in our lives, or if we set Him aside, what will the Lord find when He comes to examine us, when He comes to look at us and look at our lives? Does He find something that's an echo of this temple that required this cleansing? Or will He find that there is a heart of humility, a heart of submission, a heart that is prayerful, a heart that seeks God daily? That's what should be there. It's interesting when you realize, reading these accounts, that this was the second time that the Lord Jesus had cleansed the temple in this way. There was another occasion, right at the beginning of His ministry, where we read in John's Gospel, at the beginning there, in chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus went into the temple on that occasion as well. So, is that these sort of beginning and the end of His public ministry, where He went into the temple, and He cleansed the temple, and said, this is not what's to take place in My Father's house. Then He begins His years of ministry, His years of preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, healing the sick, drawing people to consider that here was the Son of God, and He comes to the end of His life, and He enters into the temple, and the same things are there. The very same things that had happened all those perhaps 3 years before when He'd entered the temple, and He has to cleanse it again. Oh, what a sad, a solemn thing to think that such may be the case with those who are the Lord's people, with ourselves, my heart. Perhaps we can look back at the time when the Lord first dealt with us and we came to know Him, came to put our faith and trust in Him. There was that initial enthusiasm and love for the Lord, a devotion that somehow has waned. Somehow we've lost that fervor and that love. And perhaps there had been that great cleansing, as it were, when we began our walk with the Lord, and now things have crept back in again. Does the Lord have to come again and to cleanse? Does He have to come again and chastise? Does He have to come again and say, what are these things doing in your life? And sometimes we need to examine ourselves, don't we, and say, sadly, there have been those things that perhaps we've allowed to encroach again on our love for the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, our desire to be right before Him. So He begins with this, as He enters into the temple then. So there He desires to see a people humble before Him, submissive, those who would honour Him and seek Him in prayer. And then secondly, we see the Lord desires a people that would turn to Him for healing. Begins with that first point, acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we need to be humble before Him. But then it must bring us to recognise that having been humble before Him, we need Him to heal us. Notice what He goes on to say. Having dealt with them there, it says there in verse 14, having cleansed the temple, it says, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Now the Lord had been spending much of His ministry doing this, hadn't He? Out in the villages and the towns, out in the highways and the byways, people would bring them to Him. And here He is. Now He's dealt with this place that is to be the place of worship, the place where God is to be honoured, the place where prayer was to be engaged, that which signals of all things a humbling of ourselves before God. And then people came to Him to be healed. The sick. Here it says specifically, the blind and the lame came to Him and He healed them. You know, we must get to that point. We need to be those who recognize that we need the Lord to heal us. Not to heal us of our earthly sicknesses. Yes, we can pray about those things, but that He's really speaking about here, that sin sickness, that disease that has gripped every one of us, because we're held, aren't we, in the grip of sin. And we need to be forgiven. We need to be washed clean. We need to be made whole. We need to be those who recognize that the Lord Jesus came to deal with our sin. And it's lovely to think that here's the Lord, just on these last few days before He goes to the cross. And what is He engaged in here? Here He is, healing the lame, healing the blind. You know, when the Lord was there in the temple, seeking that those things were taking place there that ought to be there, He's speaking to us as well about what ought to be here in the church where we gather to worship, where we fellowship together. There should be that preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be that invitation of people to come to Jesus for healing. And that's what we seek to do, isn't it? We appeal to all. If you've not come to the Lord Jesus yet, come to him for healing. See here, it's interesting that Matthew, he points out it was the blind and the lame that came to him. How did they come to him? They're blind. How could they get to him? They're lame. There were those that brought them to Jesus. And he healed them. So it is, without a preacher, how do people hear? Without a preacher being sent, how will that gospel message go out? And here it is that we proclaim this great gospel message and we invite men and women, boys and girls, come to him. Come to him for healing. Come to him to be forgiven. Come to him recognizing that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. And he will heal. Jesus didn't turn them away. There he was in the temple there. They came to him, it says, and he healed them. Jesus is the great healer. Jesus is the one who, even today, is still saying the same, come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. Come to him, believe in him, seek his forgiveness, and he will forgive. He will receive. He'll never turn away a hungry, seeking soul. There was one who once pointed out, wasn't there, that in heaven, there will never, and in the judgment before God, nobody will ever be able to say that they'd come to Jesus and hadn't been received. Nobody ever be able to say that. All that come to him, he will receive, and none will he cast out. Come to him for healing. Here's the Lord Jesus then, speaking of these great things, but as the Lord's people here this morning, do we not still need healing? Do we still not need forgiveness? You know, we noticed recently, I think it was the other week, we were looking at Revelation chapter 3 with one of those letters to the churches, and we were being reminded there of how the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and there he is speaking to the church, and there he's speaking of his desire to come in and sup with these people for that closer communion with them. Also in verse 17, notice what he was speaking here to this church of the Laodiceans. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he goes on to say, I counsel thee to come to me. See, even as the Lord's people, there can be times when, as we've just remarked, we can allow those things to enter in that shouldn't be there. And here he says, you can be self-satisfying, content with your spiritual life, content with your existence in this life, separate somehow from the Lord who's your Saviour. Echoing these words here, but not recognizing that you're poor and blind and naked, and we need to come to the Lord. We need to come to him to be forgiven. We need to come to him to be washed clean. And even as believers, we need to continually come to him. And sometimes people have this view that the Christian life is one that, well, once I've come and put my faith and trust in Jesus, then everything's all right. I can just get on with my life and live it as I wish, and I know I'm safe for eternity. And that's not what the Lord expects. He expects a walking with him. He expects a deepening relationship with him. He doesn't expect a mere acquaintance, that a passing of ships in the night and a distance, but those who want to commune with him, and those who want to deal with those issues that sometimes enter into our hearts and lives that ought not to be there. And so here we are reminded, aren't we, that here's the Lord. He's come to his temple, and he comes to heal. My friends, when you come to your times of devotions, when you come now to the public worship, when you come to the service of God now, do you come to be healed? Is that not part of what we come for? We come to meet with the Lord, we come to praise him, we come to worship him, but we come that he might pour in that ointment of healing, that eye salve, that opening of our eyes, that dealing with the wounded spirit, that dealing with the hardened spirit, that dealing with the conscience that sometimes shows us that we've not been as we should be. We come to him for healing. We should come to him, like the blind and the lame here, to be healed, and he will heal. And then thirdly, what else does the Lord expect? Expected that humility, that humbling, expected that those would come to him for healing, but he expects praise and worship. And we see that there, don't we? In the next passage, the next part of this passage here, where we read of those who were praising God, the children. We marked on that earlier in the service, in verse 15. Here were the children in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Lord desired the praise of his people, the praise of children, the praise of those who recognize who he is and what he's come to do. We should be a people who praise him. And here's a progression, because as we come to know the Lord, we begin with that humbling before him, that submission before him. We then progress to seeking him for healing. And then when we've been cleansed, and when we've been healed, when we've been forgiven, is there not praise that wells up in our hearts? Is that not the natural consequence then, that we should praise him and worship him and give him all the glory? And this is what's happening here. See, here were the chief priests and the scribes, and it says that they were displeased. But the Lord welcomed the praise of his children and those who were there, praising him and singing unto him. And we need to be determined to do that. The world might be displeased with us. The world might despise us. The world might ridicule us. The world might, even like these religious leaders, want to stop us meeting to worship him and to praise him. But Jesus is pleased. Jesus welcomes it. Jesus desires it. Jesus wants our praise and our worship. What does it matter what the world says? What does it matter what the chief priest says? See, it's a wonderful example here. We remarked earlier in the service to the children that here was Jesus drawing attention to that Old Testament passage in the Psalms, where God had purposed that the praise of children should bring glory to his name. And there's a pattern there of the simplicity of recognizing that Jesus is a Saviour to be praised. But notice as well that here were children praising the Lord in the temple, and they didn't care that the priests were displeased. It hadn't stopped them. You know, it doesn't mention the adults here in this part of the verse. I wonder if they were conscious of the displeasure of the priests. Maybe they had quenched their praise. But the children, as it were, unaware of what it was that others thought of them, but they wanted to praise Jesus. And is that not a lesson to us? Is that something there that should signal how we worship the Lord and how we bring a testimony of our desire to bring God's glory to his name? We shouldn't care what people say. We don't care what the world says. We don't care if people should despise us for these things. Jesus wants our praise. Jesus saves. Hosanna. Save, Lord. What's more wonderful than that? Than to know that we have in Jesus a King who saves. And nobody's going to stop us praising him and worshipping him and giving him the glory that's due unto his name. Is that your determination? And when we come to the house of God to worship, is that what you want to do? You want to come to praise him? You want to come and bring that praise that is worthy, that praise that honours him, that praise that he's pleased with? Jesus was pleased with this. The scribes and the Pharisees were displeased. What does the Lord say to them? He says, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read? This is fitting. This is what God expects. This is what God desires." And the Lord desires that of us. Desires of us as a people gathered together. Desires of us individually. Do we worship him in our hearts? Do we praise him with an understanding of who he is and what he's done for us? And if we're those who truly know what it means to come to the Lord, that surely is the natural consequence. That surely is what does flow from a heart that has known that he's dealt with us in our sin, that he's forgiven us and cleansed us. Well, there's something then of that third aspect that the Lord seeks of those that he meets. And then the fourth thing that we see here in this passage, that the Lord desires as he examines and as he comes to survey his people and this world, he desires to see fruit. And we see that in that rather unusual account of the fig tree, because we find there here that here's the Lord, and remember we're reminded that here he is coming to examine. He comes into the temple, he comes to purge and to cleanse, but on his journey into the temple, on the way in, he'd seen this fig tree. He'd seen a fig tree that was in leaf, and going up to it had found there was no fruit. Now, one of the other gospel writers tells us that it wasn't the time of fruit. It's pointed out, though, in the commentaries that though it wasn't the time of fruit, this fig tree had leaves on it. That in itself was unusual for this time of year. And if it had leaves on, it would be expected that it perhaps could have fruit. And there's a lesson here that the Lord is pointing out. The Lord expects to see in us real fruit, not a pretense, not a show. It's that he was forever having to deal with the Pharisees, wasn't it? And the scribes and the religious leaders, because they were hypocrites. They had a pretense, they had a show. Here they were in the temple, but they weren't interested in the Lord and his teaching and his preaching. They didn't want people praising him. They just wanted things to just follow their religious pattern. And here he is, as he deals with this fig tree. He says, here were leaves, here was a show, here was a pretense, if you like, that here was something of some substance, here was something with fruit. And the Lord found there was no fruit there. And he says, henceforth, let there be no fruit on this tree. A solemn thing to think, isn't it, that the Lord, when he comes to examine us and examine his people, he doesn't want to see a show, doesn't want to see leaves, he wants to see fruit, real fruit. And it's that's born out of all this progression that we're seeing here, of coming to know the Lord. You begin with that humbling, prayerful spirit, submitting to the Lord. You come to him for healing, for cleansing, for forgiveness. And then there's that heart of praise and of worship, a recognition of what he's done for us. But it must go on. There must be fruit. There must be that evidence in our lives and our hearts that we've been changed, that there is a new life, that we're born again, that we have truly been saved by the God of glory. And there is to be that fruit that comes in our lives. Is there fruit in your life? Is there fruit in my life? Is there that which shows the praises of God? When the Lord comes and examines us, what will he see? Will he see just a show, just the leaves, but sadly, no figs underneath those leaves? No fruit when he comes to lift up the leaves and examine the plant? There's no real fruit there. See, there needs to be that fruit in our lives. And these are the things that the Lord would examine us for and seek that we should know in our lives. I wonder if these are things that challenge us. If we're those who've come to know the Lord, can these things be said of us? Can it be said of us that we truly praise him or truly worship him and desire to bring forth fruit? And when we seek to bring this message to others and to speak of these things, is it that we set before them? The Lord, he desires their entire lives. Right from the beginning of this passage to the end, we see that the Lord is here speaking of how he will reign supreme in our lives. There's no place for the money changers in the temple. He will reign enthroned on high. There's no place for those who despise the worship of God. He will have our heartfelt praise entirely and completely, not fearing what man has to say. And when he comes to look at our fruit, he would have us bringing forth fruit that is pleasing to him, not pleasing to the eye, not pleasing to those around who just see the outward, see the leaves, see something that's just a show. God wants to see the heart, wants to see that there in the heart is that real fruit that brings glory to his name. Is that what the Lord would see of us? Well, there's something then of a progression here, what the Lord expects of us, examines as he comes to examine us. But then finally, I want to bring this to a challenge and to ask us how we respond to these things. Because we come to the end of this passage here, and we find that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, their response was, by whose authority you do all this? The Lord Jesus had done great things just in this last couple of days amongst them. He cleansed the temple. He said that he'd healed the blind and the lame. Verse 15, it says that they'd seen the wonderful things that Jesus had done. They'd seen him receiving the praise of his people. And the chief priest says, and the priests say, by what authority do you do this? What right have you to do this? Really, they're saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Let me ask you this morning, what is your response? Do you question this Lord Jesus? You say, What right have you to rule in my life? What right have you to demand my whole life, my whole heart, my whole devotion, my whole worship? What right have you to these things? This is what these scribes and Pharisees did. They questioned the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we need to be those who humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus and recognize that He does have the right to demand our worship, to demand our service, to demand that we live for Him, to demand that we come to Him for healing. And when the Lord answers these chief priests and these scribes and these elders, you notice how He does it. He does it without other question that He brings. He questions them about John the Baptist. But that's not the Lord evading the question. He's putting His finger on the hardness of their hearts, their refusal to really believe the evidence that was set before, the evidence of their own eyes. They'd seen His wonderful works. They'd seen His ministry. They'd heard His teaching. They knew that He spake like nobody else spake. They knew that His teaching wasn't anything like any of their attempts to teach from the Scriptures. And here's the Lord putting His finger on them. But when they refuse to answer His question, when they refuse to say and acknowledge that John the Baptist, yes, he'd been sent from God, the Lord answers them in a very challenging way. And at the end of those verses there, He says, there is one last witness against you. It's one last testimony that you have. And that is that others, it says there in verse 32, the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors, the lowest of society in their eyes, those who were recognized as being dishonest and immoral, the lowest of the low in that society, He says, look at them. Look at the change that's taken place in their lives. He says, they believed and repented.